Looks like I'm going to need the rod in this morning, eh? The staff kind of just... All right, hey, if we could begin making our way to our seats, let's get into our Bible study together this morning. There should be enough seats for everybody now that the children have left. Might have to sit in between some people or in the front row. I know it's scary. I know it's scary to do that. I'm really looking forward to our men's retreat. Look, men, if you are interested in attending that, we'll have a kind of a sign-up list coming out soon, but please be considering it. We had to move the dates because before I booked anything, I really wanted to go and check these places out, and this was the one we settled on, and unfortunately, they didn't have our dates available. But I hope it doesn't cause any disruption for you, and I just want to encourage you to be there in October, so we're looking forward to that. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Ephesians. If you didn't bring a Bible, maybe you're visiting for the first time, and you didn't bring one with you, we'd love for you to read along with us. If you're keen to do that, you can put your hand up. Somebody can bring you a Bible. One of the things that we do here, it's sort of one of our customs, is to study through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and most often, if we can, book by book as well. And so this morning, we finish up our study through the book of Ephesians. And so it's exciting for us to finally come to the end of this. It's taken us quite a while. It's been a journey, hasn't it? It's been a journey. So I'm looking forward to just closing that out with you this morning as we discuss once again this idea of our warfare, the battle that we as believers are engaged in on a regular basis. So would you just join me in prayer as you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Father, I want to thank you for everyone who's come out this morning. Lord, for those who attend regularly, for those who may be visiting for the first time, Father, I pray that we would really come to you with those hearts and that attitude this morning of full surrender. As we've sung songs, Lord, that indicate our desire to surrender to you, I pray that that would not be lip service, that we wouldn't be merely saying those things, but that we would mean those things. That desire, Lord, to submit ourselves to you and to surrender ourselves to you would come from deep within our hearts. And Father, I want to this morning surrender the message that has been prepared, that I've prepared, God, for your people today. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak through it. Lord, if there is any word that I've chosen to speak this morning that is not pleasing to you, does not honor you, or is not faithful to what you've written, God, I pray that you would just remove that from my mouth. I want to surrender it to you, Lord. And God, sometimes we come into a time and a place like this, Lord, where we're gathered together. And God, there is a tendency with each of us to, at times, God, wear masks and pretend that we're different, perhaps, than we really are. Sometimes, Lord, we pretend as though things are fine when really they're not. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to just drop the pretense because you see right through it. And the reality, Lord, is that you do desire that we would be genuine, that we would be sincere, not only with you, but also with one another. And so, Father, I pray for those who may be struggling this morning that, God, they would not leave here without just seeking prayer or perhaps counsel from a believer that might encourage them and build them up in their faith. And, Father, that as we study your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would minister to each one of us, God, exactly where we are, and exactly how we need. God, I know that there will be many different subjects and ideas that we cover, but I pray, Lord, that as we focus in on this major subject of warfare, that you would strengthen each one of us, Lord, to stand and to stand firmly against the attacks of the enemy, God, on ourselves individually and personally, on our families, on our church, on your word, on your truth. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would strengthen us once again by the study of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a very warm welcome to those of you who are visiting. Our prayer is that the Lord would just speak to your heart this morning. And so Ephesians chapter 6, I want to begin this morning simply by reading verses 10 through 18. So if you would, please join me in that reading. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We'll pause there and we'll get into the latter verses in just a moment. Now, already as we've been considering this section over the last couple of weeks, we looked really at Paul's exhortation. We noticed our part, which is to be strong and to put on. We looked at our power, which is found in the Lord. The source of our power and the strength of our power is from the Lord, that it's victorious. We looked at our purpose, which is to stand against the wiles of the enemy in the Lord and to withstand the wiles of Satan. We looked at last week the enemy himself, and we saw the enemy. I offered a description of the enemy, and we saw that he was spiritual. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. He's a spiritual enemy, that he's an evil enemy, and then he's a powerful enemy. We also looked at his devices or his tactics, the methods that he uses, that he's a tempter, that he's a deceiver and an accuser of the brethren. And finally, we noticed last week his destiny, that he has been disarmed, defeated, and that he's damned. He's destined for judgment. We'll spend this morning in consideration, really, beginning in verse 14, of how you and I have been equipped by God to stand against our enemy and his devices, his tactics, and his weaponry, you might say. In fact, this is going to help us to understand even more about his tactics and how you and I have been gifted in Christ Jesus to stand and to stand strong against him. Now, I want you to bear in mind this morning that where Paul is writing this letter from is a time when he is in Roman custody. He's been arrested and taken to Rome, which required that he be chained to a Roman soldier all the time. And so it's easy to understand that as Paul is writing this letter and, you know, he's engaging, no doubt, in conversation with these Roman soldiers that he's tied to, that perhaps as he sees them kind of putting on their armor, that he's drawn to that and he recognizes. On a very regular basis. In fact, Paul's list here, as we'll read through it, as we've already read through it, as we'll study through it this morning, is written in the same order wherein a Roman soldier would actually put on these things. And so he writes, you know, you'd begin with the belts of truth and so on and so forth. And so as we consider this equipment, what we're going to do is we'll first look to the practical purpose of each of these items and how they served the Roman soldier so that we can better understand and apply these things to our lives. We'll see the spiritual pertinence as to what they mean to us as believers. And so we're going to go through them rather quickly. Again, if you want to study these things in more detail, with more depth, there are opportunities for you to do that. You can look into Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition of this. You know, right, Ruth? You read that all the time? Gernard? How do you say it? Yeah, that one. It's many hundreds of pages. And so if you want to look into these things more deeply, you certainly can do that. But this morning, we're going to go through them rather quickly. So he mentions here in verse 14, as you're preparing for battle, and not just preparing for battle, but the way it's written is to say that you are in battle. And so because you are in battle, you should have these things on. And the first is the belt which he calls here the belt of truth. Now, for the Roman soldier, the belt served to not only just, you know, hold his pants up, right? In fact, what a Roman would often wear was a loose-fitting tunic that would extend sometimes past the knee. There's actually some pictures here. There you kind of see him wearing a little skirt and those sorts of things. But sometimes they would have a tunic that would extend even beyond that. And what the belt would do is it would help to bind and to gird those things up so that you could be ready for battle. Wasn't the most comfortable thing, but it did prepare you to actually fight. And so you would bind your undergarments up, but it also served as a place where the soldier could fasten other weaponry and armor. It served as sort of the base for his entire armament. And so it was a vital piece of equipment which helped to order and arrange and provide a basis for the rest of the soldier's armor. Now, without the belt, a soldier might find himself disorganized, his equipment loose, he'd become entangled, he might actually trip on his garments, and he might even find his things falling off when the battle came, because they weren't attached to anything that was really solid. And so how this relates to us is Paul actually says, he relates this belt to the belt of truth. He says that the belt is the belt of truth. The truth is that which enables us to stand effectively and really establishes the basis for the complete armament of the believer. Keep in mind, Paul says that we're to put on the whole armor of God. And we can't leave anything out. And the first thing, the first step is this idea of having truth. Now, in applying these things, you can read a lot of different people that have made comments on this. And in applying these things, some focus attention to sort of more of a subjective application, saying things like it relates to Christian living, meaning that you should live and walk in the light, a life of integrity. And this is certainly, it certainly applies to our lives, but others might focus more on more of an objective reality, and this being not just living a sincere life, but also the truth that is found in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, for me personally, I tend to lean towards the objective reality. So when I would look at this belt of truth, I would look at it as the truth which is found in Jesus Christ. But you could actually apply it in both ways. We must be girded with this inward truth of sincere character. We should ensure that we're not hypocritical and we should live lives of integrity before God and others. This allows us to walk and move freely in our Christian life. But we must also be girded with the truth that is in Jesus Christ. I think this is the greater sense here, that we are to be girded with truth that is found in Christ and Him alone. This truth must be the basis by which all of this other armor is applied to our lives. Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And as the children of God, we need to know truth and we need to walk in His truth. It is what everything else is fastened to and hinged upon, the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, many people today attempt to live according to their emotional state, their feelings. Often you'll hear in the world people say, this is my truth, and it's so subjected, it's subjected to experience or just how they might be feeling at the time. And a lot of times Christians will try to do that. In fact, you might even come into a worship meeting, a worship gathering, and you might say, you know, I really felt the Holy Spirit there this week, but I didn't feel Him this week. Does that mean He wasn't there? No, it means your feelings have changed. And, that happens, it's normal. But we can't base anything else on those. It's just how it works. But we can actually build upon truth. It does form a formidable, you might say, foundation for these other things. Feelings offer no protection, nor are they dependable enough to bind things together or to hang things from. So we're not talking necessarily about your truth, but I believe the truth that is found in Jesus. He goes on to say, after leaving this idea that you should gird up your loins, you could say, with this belt of truth, he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I think we would all recognize the breastplate as being this armament that covers the most vital organs up above the chest of the soldier. Now, how it relates to us is Paul says that for the Christian in complete armor, it is in fact righteousness that would protect, you might say, your heart or your most vital organs. Again, some people would apply this in this more subjective sense, that it's a commitment to righteous living, that it has some relation to the way that you live your life. Those who practice righteousness will find themselves better equipped to withstand the attacks of the enemy, which are aimed for the heart. And, you know, they might use things like examples of Job, who was attacked by the enemy, but one of his defenses is that he lived a righteous life before the Lord. He was committed to righteousness. Through his integrity, he was able to use that. But this is, however, you'll remember, the armor of God rather than the armor of self. This is armor that you and I are to have, and it's the armor of God. And I think a much greater protection against the enemy than our own righteousness is the protection that we have in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. That we are right before God and righteous because Jesus has made us so. And I think that probably a better application of this breastplate of righteousness is a confidence in the righteousness which is given rather than a commitment to right living. Now, as I pointed out last week, you remember that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that he actually stands before God to accuse you. And sometimes his accusations are in fact truthful. Yeah, I think that some of the accusations that Satan would make against me before the Father are truthful. Do you look how this person has failed and how much their lifestyle doesn't maybe live up to the standard that it should? And look, while we may fail to guard ourselves through our own righteous living, and when his accusations are indeed connected to our own righteous deeds, sometimes those attacks of the enemy are meant to bring discouragement to our hearts. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but after you've done something that you know you shouldn't have done, your heart is discouraged. And you wonder, you know, I know that sometimes you actually might even stay away from church. Why should I even go there? Because I know that this week I've really failed. Anybody ever experienced that? Again, basing your armor on your feelings rather than fact, rather than truth. Well, listen, when these attacks come, which may discourage our heart, we're well protected when we have a steadfast reliance on the righteousness of Jesus. And so when these accusations maybe come against me, I can always say, look, I know that in myself dwells no good thing, but that because Jesus died for me, I am clean, and I'm right with God. In fact, I might remind myself or my enemy at that point of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we can actually say, I'm righteous not because I've done these things, but because through the gift of Jesus Christ, he has given to me his righteousness and taken away from me my sin. See, when the enemy attempts to attack our hearts through things like condemnation, doubt, or discouragement, our protection is best found in the righteousness of Jesus, because it's in and through Jesus that we have received righteousness, that we are the beloved children of God, and that we are declared just as though we'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, there the Apostle John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." And one thing that John does here in this section is he ties your lifestyle to your confidence, but also your faith in God to your confidence. And you know, sometimes if you are committed to living an unrighteous lifestyle, it is going to hurt you and cause you to perhaps doubt. And so I want to encourage you in both ways. be committed to practically living righteously. And when the attacks come and you start to feel doubt and shame, ensure that you are resting yourself on the righteousness that has been imputed to you by Jesus Christ. That is the best place. That is the best protection, you might say, against these attacks at the end of the day. Armor doesn't protect us from being attacked. Please understand, putting on the armor doesn't mean that you won't be attacked. To the contrary, what he's saying is that you will be attacked. That's why you need it. Because these attacks will come. What armor does is it prepares you to withstand them and to stand against them. Being properly armed means that you will be attacked, but that these attacks will not penetrate and damage your heart because you're guarded in the righteousness of Jesus. Another thing that he says, and again, you get this picture of these Roman soldiers. Maybe they're chained to Paul. He's in a rented home, but he's still under Roman custody. And, you know, maybe when they're with Paul, they kind of relax. They chill out a bit. They're at ease, and they take off some of these things so they can kind of relax as Paul's writing his letter to the Ephesian church, you know. And then as they maybe change guards, they begin to put on these things, and he's comparing them, and he sees them now begin to put on these shoes, these sandals, which would have looked like an open, and sometimes the leather would be curled up sandals. You guys understand the picture and the imagery of a Roman sandal. The shoes of the Roman soldier were important, and they were actually well recognized within the ancient world. They not only provided protection for the feet, but also enabled the soldier to better stand his ground against the enemy. Their sandals were actually known to have be constructed of very heavy-duty leather, and they had hobnails that were fastened to the bottom, so they would actually have metal which would cause them to really dig in and really be able to stand against an enemy that might be trying to push them back or push them down. They would have good grip. They would provide a solid ground to stand firm on should their enemy attempt to push them back. And how does this relate to us, to the Christian soldier? Well, the word preparation speaks of having a prepared foundation, and you can see how that relates to the shoes. It's like a foundation. And so the preparation, that is the prepared foundation of the gospel of peace, provides a firm footing for everything that we do. It helps us to stand firmly. It's easy to see how a soldier at this time whose feet were left exposed. Now, I know there are some people with tough feet. I remember the Bible college students, they went for a hike over Tongariro, and there was an islander named Kisona, and he didn't like the boots that he was given, so he just did it barefoot. All right, that's amazing. but, you know, most normal people, if they're in a fighting in a battle, you can see that leaving their feet exposed would actually cause them to potentially become weak and become an easily defeated soldier. And when it comes to our battle, our enemy seeks to deceive us. He seeks to divide us. He seeks to destroy us. And what we need to do is ensure that our feet are shod, that they are they're clothed with the preparation of the gospel of peace, so that we find sure footing that we need to stand when our enemy attacks. Now, it may be that Paul is connecting this to an image which is presented in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, maybe as Paul's watching them put their shoes on, he's thinking of this, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." What does gospel mean? Good news. And so, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." And so it seems that Paul is kind of comparing these two things, that we need to have our feet shod with the gospel, the good news, and proclaim peace. As soldiers, we ought to always stand firmly in the gospel of peace, but also be prepared to declare this good news, even while in the midst of battle. And what this means is that it's not only having the right words to say, but also is connected to living the right way so that we would be unashamed to say it. Because sometimes we know what to say, but we're too ashamed to say it. We're ashamed of the gospel of Christ sometimes because our life fails to bear witness to this gospel. But we need to have our feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. And how great it is when we consider this, if you're a soldier, to be that soldier that comes to that battle, that front lines, with the good news, right? To maybe say something in the midst of the battle that there's peace between you and God, and that you're fighting and that you've already had victory. How wonderful it is in those times to have the good news of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, there have been times when I've, you know, suffered spiritual attack, and I just need to rely on this truth that I'm fighting from a position of victory. I'm not looking to get victory or to earn or to win victory. I'm fighting from it. Our God is already victorious over our enemy. It's so good to be reminded of this gospel, this good news of the peace that we have with Jesus. Again, he says here in verse 16, he says, look at this, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, you may not notice it, but there is a shift here from these items, these first three items, to these next three items. Previously, what Paul had been saying is that you have these things. You have the breastplate, you have the belt, and you have you have the shoes. These things would be things that a soldier might actually leave on more often and not take up. But these next three things, he actually says, these are things that you need to take up. These items, while always available to the soldier, were items that would be taken into times specifically of battle. It wouldn't mean, you know, they wouldn't be walking around always with their helmets on, or always with a sword drawn, or with their shields out. Now, they would have them available, but these were taken up in times of battle. And he begins by saying, above all, taking the shield. And he's not saying that this is the most important thing necessarily, but he's saying that it's really kind of the first line of defense. The shield could protect every other piece of armor that you might have. It's your first line of defense. In fact, it reminds us that we're always at war. You know, as Paul says, that we need to take these things up because we're always at war. You know, there's never a time where we're at ease as Christian soldiers. We don't know when the enemy's attacked and will attack, and so we should always have upon us the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. Now, the purpose of this shield, and I don't know if the image is still there, but you see this long, oblong, rectangular-shaped shield. This was the one that they would use. That one actually might be a little bit smaller than the one that they would actually have, but it was made of wood, and most often it would be covered in the front with a thick leather, sometimes with metal, but often it would be a thick leather. And one of the reasons they would cover it with this thick leather was because they would soak it in water before battle. And so what this shield served as was not only to protect them against a sword, but also flaming arrows. You guys have watched enough movies to see, you know, how intimidating it is. I'm thinking of Lord of the Rings. I think they did that in Lord of the Rings, right? Where just like these thousands of arrows come and you have your shields. And there's other movies. I don't want to mention them because I don't want to get into trouble. And people say, oh, you watch those movies. And some of those are my favorites, actually. but you don't even know what they are, so. But those on the front lines, and you've probably seen enough movies to understand, they would hold their shield in the front, and those who were behind them would close rank. They would get close. And so those in front would put their shields on the ground. Those who were behind would hold their shields above. And so they would almost create this invulnerable and impenetrable sort of protection. It would protect their armor, but nonetheless, when these things would happen and these fiery arrows would be sent over, it would protect the soldier. But you can imagine how intimidating those arrows might be. In fact, this is why Paul encourages the Christian to take the shield above all, because it offers this complete protection over the soldier's body and limbs. Paul relates, as I said, this shield to faith. And though our enemy may be persistent in his fiery attacks, this is this long-range sort of attack, those fiery darts can be quenched and turned away by our confident faith in Jesus. These fiery attacks were not only meant to hurt the enemy, but as I said, to strike fear among their ranks. You can imagine a young soldier who's standing there, who has the shield and just these fiery arrows coming at them, how tempted they might be to fear and to turn and run the other way. And you can imagine if you're holding that shield and that fiery arrow penetrates the shield, you might be thinking to yourself, my shield is made out of wood and it might catch on fire. And some soldiers might be tempted to actually discard that shield, thinking that it might burn, instead of trusting that preparation of wetting that shield would actually quench these fiery arrows. And there may have been these times where people discarded their shield in fear, but those who were well seasoned in battle would understand that their shield was good enough to quench these fiery darts, to put trust in their shield and extinguish those things, even if they did land and even if they did hit the shield. Peter also relates faith to our ability to resist the attacks of the enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says that we're to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. So it's not just a personal faith, but it's the faith that has been once delivered by the Lord, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And I love that he ties us standing together with other people, because it presents this beautiful image, I think, of the Roman soldier who's standing shield to shield with other people in faith. You know, one of the ways our enemy attacks the church often is through that of division. And a soldier who would drop his shield would risk more than just himself. If you drop your shield, you begin to doubt and you begin to turn away, it leaves a hole open in the ranks. You're actually endangering those who are standing even near you. Let me just say, don't allow the enemy to bring you to a point with his fiery arrows where you drop your guard or where you turn your back and expose yourself to further attacks or even expose those who are around you. We are to quench these fiery darts with the shield that is faith, our faith. Finally, the helmet. He continues by saying that these are things we need to take up, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we all know the purpose of a helmet is to protect the head. The Roman would have, a bronze helmet that would extend down past his cheeks. And, you know, ordinarily you wouldn't walk around with this outside of battle. But for us, we need to make sure that we have this helmet engaged at all times. And now what it means to us, the pertinence of this, is that our salvation in Jesus is to guard our minds. And it does guard our minds against the attacks of our enemy. When the enemy comes and he attempts to spread doubt and so these things in our hearts and our minds, we can trust our salvation in Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, he says that we who are of the day, we should be sober, that we should put on the breastplate of faith and love. And so when we think about these things, you know, we have these images, the breastplate of righteousness, but these are interchangeable, right? Here he says the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. So here he says it's the helmet of salvation, but there in 1 Thessalonians he says it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so we understand that it's the helmet of salvation, but also the helmet of the hope of our salvation. And we can relate this to our present experience, but also to what we patiently anticipate. Let me just explain. The Bible says that we are in Jesus. We have been justified by faith. And what this means is that God has saved us from the penalty of sin if we are believers in Jesus. This is a past tense. This has already been declared. But the Bible also speaks in these terms, that we are being sanctified. We have been justified, that we're being sanctified. That God is saving us, even now, from the power of sin. So we can say, God has saved, God is saving, but then there's another, and that is that we will be glorified. justified, sanctified, glorified, past, present, and yet future, that God will save us from the presence of sin. And all of these things, I think, the work of God in our lives through justification, in sanctification, and through glorification is a helmet of salvation for our minds. Our minds are a great battleground. It's often where we find ourselves fighting our enemy. And we do well to have our minds protected by that continual consideration of our salvation in Jesus today, but also in our hope of what is yet to come. Amen? It's our hope of salvation as well as our salvation in Jesus. Finally, he says in verse 17, that we are to take up also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The purpose of a sword, you all well know, it's really, truly the only offensive item that is mentioned here. The Roman soldier would have had others, but Paul mentions this sword that he would have kept at his side, not the pike, you know, or a spear or something like that, but the sword kept at his side. And though every sword can and is often used defensively, the point of the sword is not merely to resist attack, but to also defeat the attacker. The sword was used after the battle became close. The arrows are fired, the pikes are no longer serving their purpose because the battle is close and you're engaged, perhaps face to face with your enemy. The meaning here for us, an application for us, is that as a deceiver, the attacks of our enemy are often the attacks of lies. He's a liar, Satan, our enemy. Just so you know, he is a liar. Jesus said he's a liar, he's the father of lies. And if you want to learn how to effectively engage in and become victorious over these attacks, you must take up the sword of the Spirit. You must have your waist girded, you must have your loins girded with the belt of truth, and you must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Incredibly, this is the exact way that we see Jesus engaging in battle with Satan while he was tempted in the wilderness. If, you know, I think of the nature of Jesus, that he's God in flesh, his power, and you would think that when he's face to face with Satan, that Jesus would have simply relied on his own authority and said, "Get out of here, Satan." He could have done that. He's more powerful than Satan is himself, but he didn't do that. He didn't rely merely on his own authority, but instead he quoted Scripture in response to every temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And even when Satan came against him by quoting Scripture in order to use it, did you know that Satan quotes Scripture sometimes? Takes it out of context, he twists it for his own purposes. Let that be a warning to each of us. But Jesus rebukes him with further Scripture, which helps to add balance and context to his to the understanding of the Word. Now, the command here of Paul is to stand. And mostly standing is related to a defensive posture. It's not going out. He's just saying, stand your ground. Don't be pushed back. Don't let the enemy wrestle you to the ground or hold you there. Stand your ground. But please understand that when it comes to any sort of offense, that if we want to have any sort of impact, we cannot neglect the Word of God. And yet there are many people that attempt to engage in battle with the enemy, who is spiritual, evil, and powerful, and completely ignore God's Word. They might refer to experiences that are recorded in books written by people who they picture as great men or women of God, and yet they don't refer to the Word of God. And yet, this is in fact, it's the Old Testament that Jesus referred to in waging his battle against Satan's temptations. Interestingly, Paul here, when he says that it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Greek word is rhema, the rhema of God. It's not logos. Now, when we think of those two ideas, logos really represents the whole entirety of the written word, whereas the rhema, which we've already seen in that chapter where Paul says that men or husbands are to wash their wives in the rhema, in the water of God's Word, the water of God's rhema. Well, it really is this idea that of the Word being applied in a specific circumstance. It's like the sayings. And so the Logos is saying, I know the Word of God,
But then understanding and having the wisdom to apply it is this idea of rhema. And so we must not only, it's not enough to have the word. It's not enough to, you know, you don't walk around. I know a guy, there's a pastor that I know who has a little holster that he keeps his Bible in. He's just always got the Bible. You know, it's like his sword, you know, on the side of his belt. It's not just about having it. It's about knowing how to wield it. Anybody can have a sword, but it takes training. It takes a familiarity with that sword in order to put it to good use. And that's a similar idea that we have when we understand this idea of using the sword that we are given. See, we cannot expect to make any sort of impact in this world for the Lord against the kingdom of darkness if we neglect the Word of God, if we're ignorant of the Word of God and how to use it in any given circumstance, or if we refuse to use the Word of God. It is the sword that you and I are given. We must not ignore it. We must become more and more familiar with it. So when the opportunity comes for us to stand against the wiles of the enemy, we would understand how to apply God's word to those circumstances. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so having gone through these things, again, we've gone through them very briefly, Paul now gives us one last thing that is necessary if we're to stand against our enemy. And that final thing is prayer. And so some people might say, oh, right, we have all of this armor. Let's go out and let's fight. Not so fast, Christian soldier. It's not enough just to have the armor. You need to have the strength and the wisdom to know how to use that armor in a way in which you might be victorious. We might see prayer less as a single item and more as the energy that's necessary if we want to engage our enemy victoriously. In fact, through prayer, we're strengthened to put on. Through prayer, we're strengthened to take up. And through prayer, we're properly trained for every armament that we're given. If the sword is the word, then it is prayer that gives us strength to lift it and wisdom to thrust it. We need to understand the power and the importance of prayer. Prayer could be described as us joining hands with God as He works in the world. And we should not expect defensive protection nor offensive power without prayer. Prayer. Prayer is often where we hear the commands and the orders of our King, who's giving us wisdom and telling us exactly what we need to be doing and how we need to be doing it. And though Paul calls on us to employ all manner of prayer, in fact, let's go ahead and we'll read this here in verse 18. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He here mentions several different kinds of prayer, and he calls on us specifically to employ all manner of prayer in the battle. Praying in the Spirit, praying in whatever way that you might pray, all manner of prayer, but he mentions a few different types of prayer here. He mentions this always prayer. Pray always. And it doesn't mean that you need to go lock yourself in a monastery or in your closet and not have to do anything else. I don't think that's what Paul means when he tells us to pray always. Another place, pray without ceasing. I think really the meaning is that prayer becomes a natural response in any circumstance or situation of our daily lives, no matter how big or small. When we sense the enemy's attacks, or even when we don't, our response is to go to the Lord in prayer. It's keeping the lines of communication open between you and God, so that when you're going about your ordinary activities, you just pick up the phone and He's there. You pray. Pray always. With all prayer and supplication. And this is the idea of fervent, intense, passionate petition or intercession. Paul says that we are to pray in this way in the Spirit. It's a spiritual prayer. And finally, persevering prayer. that we're to persevere, and this is the kind of prayer that remains alert and doesn't give up. We persevere in prayer. Now, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I'm assuming you have. Sometimes my prayers, our prayers, are very self-centered. I don't know. Have anybody else experienced that? All right, a couple of us. A couple of the honest ones. But prayer should be more than just a way that we can get the things that we want. We're called to pray in these ways for each other and for all the saints. We should be praying for one another, not just for ourselves. This is a way that you can fight the battle with and for somebody else. Sometimes when we look at these things, we apply them so personally that we think, this is my battle, and I'm in this alone, I have the armor, I'm standing alone. But that's not really the picture that we get from this. Sometimes we think, you know, I have the shield, the fiery arrow hit my shield, and then we're standing there, and it's like, oh, I'm good. But then your brother over here just got hit with an arrow, and you're like, well, didn't hit me. I'm all good. Is that the way a good soldier would behave in the midst of battle? Or would he look to somehow, in some way, defend and protect his fallen comrade? The soldiers fight for the people that are standing beside them so much as in the same way that they might fight for themselves, because they know that if your brother or sister falls, that leaves you vulnerable as well. And that's why the Bible encourages us to go and to restore those people in a spirit of gentleness. Yes, considering yourself, but nonetheless, one of the ways that you can fight a battle for your brother or your sister is through prayer. And I encourage you to do that. We've had many within our congregation over the past year or two who've faced serious spiritual attack. Sometimes it is masked by, you know, the guise of other things, but I think behind all of these things is spiritual attack. And beyond, you know, and we must be praying for each other. We need to be praying for each other. But beyond that, it's important as well that we seek prayer from our brothers and sisters. Understanding the power of prayer means that rather than being embarrassed to ask for it, we'll find it wise to ask for it. Do you ever need prayer? Don't raise your hand for this one. Do you ever ask people to pray? We have a messenger chat where a lot of people do that, and I really encourage you to do that. There's power in prayer. And to have your brothers and sisters standing alongside of you in prayer is this image of, you know, standing with shields. You might not have the strength to hold that shield, but your brothers and sisters might be able to hold one for you, to protect you from those fiery darts or those attacks of the enemy. And yet it has been said, and probably sadly but wisely said, that the church is the only army to shoot its wounded. And when we see a brother or sister down, we kind of like, yeah, get out of here. Useless. You're worthless. In fact, you're just dead weight. Let me just pull the trigger now. No, that's not how we're meant to be. If we see a brother or sister wounded, it is our responsibility to go to battle for them in prayer and to seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Finally, verse 19, it says, Paul is like, all right, now that you guys are understanding the spiritual battle, I got you praying. Pray for me. I love this. He's like, and here's where you can start with this whole prayer thing. He says, and pray for the saints, pray for them, but also pray for me. This is what he asks, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, understanding personally the power of prayer, Paul asks the Ephesian believers to pray for him personally. Remember, he's in Roman custody for his preaching. And yet his desire in custody is that he would have boldness to continue faithfully declaring the Word of God. Now, this is what I mean by sometimes my prayers are self-focused and maybe a little selfish and maybe a little bit off. Because if I were in this situation, and I'm not, I think some of you are like me, all right? So if I were in this situation, I'd probably ask for something different. Perhaps I'd ask for, pray that I would get out of this place. Or pray the Lord would give me favor, or, you know, something like that. I would just want to escape the current circumstances that I am in. That's often what we ask for prayer for, right? I'm really going through it. Pray that I would get out of this. Well, Paul says, look, I'm an ambassador for Christ. Not only is he in Roman chains, but he bore, you know, he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ as well. And so he says, pray that I would still have boldness to do my job, to do it well, even though I'm in these chains. Pray that I would remain faithful and bold in my calling in Christ Jesus. I love that. Paul is more concerned with being a faithful steward in the midst of his trials than he was in escaping his trials. And many within the church have become obsessed with comfort and ease. And so when anything hard happens in our lives, we're tempted to just say, pray I would escape, instead of asking, pray that I would be strong and faithful and bold. And I think this is a much better approach. Pray that I would be strong and faithful and bold in the midst of these trials and these difficult circumstances. A much better approach is to see these things as refining us for the work of Christ in our lives and strengthening us so that we may be able to stand strong, to speak boldly, and remain faithful. Pursue prayer, but maybe you can ask for a different kind of prayer when you do that. Pray the Lord would strengthen me and give me boldness. Finally, verses 21 through 24 read, "But that you may also know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." It's interesting because Paul closes this letter without any real personal greeting. In some of the old manuscripts, this letter wasn't actually made out to a specific church in Ephesus. And so it leads people to think that this letter, Paul intended through this letter for it to be circulated more widely than just a single church. And this supports the idea because often at the end of Paul's letters, he would actually address people personally. But if he knew this was to be circulated to a wider number of churches, you can understand why he didn't do that here. What he does include, however, is a mention of Tychicus, a beloved and faithful minister in the Lord, who's going to take this letter and now deliver it to this church or these churches in Ephesus. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. And we're reminded that though Paul was in Roman custody, he wasn't alone. And at this point, he had support, trusted companions who were important to the success of his ministry. Imagine if there was no Tychicus, we might not actually have the letter delivered to the church of Ephesus. We might not have the encouragement that Paul intends this letter to be for that church. The last time that Paul saw those in Ephesus, he met them on the shores of a town just to the south of them called Miletus. He thought that at that time he would never see them again, and they wept on the shores as he boarded the ship to Jerusalem. A few years later now, Paul finds himself in Roman custody in Rome, and his concern lies that they would be comforted. He knows how hard and difficult it was for them to see him leave, and he wants them to know how he's doing. And I love that he is still concerned for the church and for other people, even though he's in the midst of a very great trial. He remains faithful to his calling. He can't be traveling around and doing his work, but he does it through the written word. What an incredible letter, right? I've enjoyed it. It's been such a great reminder for me to go through this together with you. It's encouraged us concerning our wealth that is in Christ. It's challenged us concerning our walk that we are expected to have. And it's comforted us with the knowledge of understanding our powerful weapons that we have in Christ for the battle and the warfare that we're engaged in. Next week, we're going to begin another study, and I've wrestled with what we're going to do next, and I've really gone out of the box with this one, and I decided that we'd go through Philippians. So that's just the next book. really, I have so much creativity and imagination that that's what we've decided to do. There have been a lot of other ideas that I've been tossing around, but you know, with the potential that I'm going to be leaving, you know, not permanently, but in January, Destiny and I are making a trip to the States and then to Uganda, and you know, I don't want to stop in the middle of some of the other ideas. So we're going to be in the book of Philippians, a wonderful book, a book in which really a letter that exhibits just some incredible encouragements toward joy, even in the midst of suffering and trial. Amen? I'm looking forward to it. I don't know about you, but read through the book of Philippians. That's one of the things you can do. You can always read ahead of time. And it's a short book. You guys can read the whole thing in just a matter of, you know, a few minutes. And so I encourage you to do that. Hey, this morning we have communion. I want to invite the worship team forward. As the worship team's coming forward, I also want to ask the ushers to come forward. Those who will be handing out communion. And what they're going to be doing this morning is they're going to be passing around communion to those who are believers. And what I encourage you to do is just to take the cracker and the cup and hold on to those things, because we're going to receive communion together after this first song. Let me remind the musicians, you know, if you could continue to play the song until they're done handing it out, so it doesn't leave just an awkward, weird, like, thing. But also, I just want to, as we're passing those things out, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for your word, for the armament that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who does not know you, that they would come to faith in you. God, as we've been discussing these spiritual things, I pray that your Spirit would just speak to their hearts, even as we close now with this time. In Jesus' name, amen.